Perhaps we could consider this question from three perspectives. Who do you love the most? Come on, boy, who do you love? You love her more than you love me. God, who do you love most? And you're thinking, what's he on about? Well, it's okay, but a little weird when a grown man asks his dog, who do you love the most? It's concerning when a child questions his parent about who he loves the most. But it's informative and a blessing for us as Christians to ask God, who do you love the most? Who does he love? Open your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 87. As I mentioned, this is really going to be more of a topical than a textual sermon, although it's textual, a bit of broader text than just Psalm 87. So we're going to go other places in the Scripture, but we're going to begin here. I won't exegete every verse of Psalm 87, but we'll read the whole thing and begin here with the Word of God. So listen to the Word of God from Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Lord himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Having heard from God through his word, let's seek him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and to your word. These are not idle words. They're not merely the words of men, but men spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, carry us into your word and carry your word into us that we might be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who does he love? Well, the call from the Scripture, beginning here in Psalm 87, but other places in the Scripture, is to take comfort in who the Lord loves most. Who does the Lord love? Not just who does the Lord love, but who does the Lord love most? And the Lord loves his church most. And you might say, wait a minute, preacher. I didn't hear the word church anywhere in Psalm 87. No, what I heard you read were holy mount, city, gates of Zion, city of God. And if you've read the scripture much, if you read the Bible much, you know that all of these are terms that are used to describe the assembly of God's people in the place that God said he would meet with them. There may be a more particular focus in, but sometimes the broader picture is used to describe that more focused emphasis. And notice the contrast in verses 1 and 2. These gates of Zion, which I hope I'll convince you is the church, is the place that God says he loves more than all the dwelling places of Israel. The contrast is the assembly and the individuals. It's all the dwellings of Israel, everywhere where God's people live. God loves them. We know that. The Scripture tells us that. But this passage tells us that there's something God loves more than each of the individual dwellings and even all of the individual dwellings, and that's the assembly. That's the gates of Zion, the church, the place that God meets with his people. What is this Zion? Well, if you turn back, you don't need to, but if we read back in 2 Samuel 5, we find David conquering the city of Zion. They thought they were impregnable, and he showed them otherwise. They took over the city. He conquered it, and he made it his city. And later, as we continue to read the history of God's dealing with his people, we find that God makes it, not David's city, but God himself makes it his city. And the gates of Zion, of course, represent the city itself represent the place that God said he would dwell. So we sing in Psalm 122, I was glad, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, it's a word picture. We understand that. We don't think literally that all the saints, as they're singing that psalm, somehow, you know, maybe it's a chain link gate, and they all have their feet in the gates. I mean, that's not the picture. It's the gates are the picture of the city, and the city is the picture of the dwelling place of God with his people, the special place of God assembling with his church. And Mount Zion is the church. And if you'd open your Bibles, hopefully you have them open still, turn into the New Testament with me to Hebrews 12. And I want you to see the context and the parallels. We're not completely getting away from Hebrews. If you know the context of Hebrews, or even if you don't, I'll give you just a very short overview. Again, it's written to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back, who feel like there's something lacking in Christianity that they had in the Old Testament system of worship. But particularly in chapters 10 through 12, we have this exhortation that if we don't forsake the assembling, then we're encouraged in our faith, that we see the witness of faithful people of God who've gone before us, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, we accept the discipline of the Lord toward those he loves, and we come to this holy mountain. And that's, I'm going to read verses 12, chapter 12, just verses 22 through 24, but that's the lead up. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel references back just to the previous chapter, that his blood still speaks as a man of faith. But notice the parallelism between Psalm 87 and Hebrews 12. You've got Mount Zion, you've got the Holy Mount, you've got the city of the living God, you've got the city of God, you've got the heavenly Jerusalem, you've got the gates of Zion. And so the Spirit of God, by the author, the human author, who's unknown to us, of the book of Hebrews, is saying to these Hebrew Christians, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to this heavenly place. Using Old Testament imagery to point them further than where they were, to something past where they particularly are. You see, the church in the New Testament, like Zion in the Old Testament, is not merely pointing to heaven, but is an extension of heaven itself. The assembly of the people of God is an extension of the eternal assembly of God with his people. So take comfort in God loving the church most. The church is what God loves most. Now, in a conversation about this question, someone raised the question, doesn't God in his three persons love himself the most? Not in a narcissistic way that we might think of, but doesn't God love himself the most? It was a young person who asked that question. I thought it was a fascinating question. And the more I think about it, the more I'm drawn to understand that certainly outside of himself, it's the church that God loves most. But what is it that Jesus taught his disciples? John 15, verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, and again, we need to think of this not just his disciples as a bunch of individuals, but as the assembly, as his followers. He says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Jesus uses the description of the love that the Father has for the Son as a description of his love for the church. Later in his high priestly prayer, he prays these words, Father, I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfect, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So is there a sense in which God loves himself most in his three persons? Perhaps. But Jesus himself taught us that the love of the Father for the church is like the love of the Father for the Son. And the love of the Son for the church is like the love of the Son from his Father. The church is what God loves the most. Ephesians 5 is a passage that we often look to, and rightly so, for instruction about marriage, and then on into chapter 6 about the family. How is it that marriage is supposed to look like on this earth, and how is the family supposed to be ordered? And it's useful instruction. But we can't dare forget that what's given almost as an illustration of how a husband and wife are to be is Christ and his church. And the illustration is greater than the application. You see, we can learn how to love our wives, husbands, because of how Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave his life for the church. Christ died for the church. But again, and I don't know that you're objecting to anything that I say, but I think about what could be objections. Yeah, but the Bible says that Jesus died for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Absolutely, the Scripture teaches us that Christ died for you if you're a Christian. But it would be a curious argument to say that since the Bible states that Jesus died for me, and the Bible also states that Jesus died for the church, that I will make the argument that the former, that is, Jesus died for me, is greater than the latter, that is, Jesus died for the church. It would be a curious argument to somehow say it's more significant that Jesus died for me. A few days ago, several days ago, Nancy was watching a movie on her Kindle, this modern world, in bed as I was going to sleep. I'm an earlier to sleep than she is. And she offered to go downstairs and finish her movie. And I said, no, it's fine. I'll just go to sleep. And I did. I went to sleep. But I heard snatches of the movie as I'm drifting off. And in that, there's a girl and a boy. Of course, if Nancy's watching a movie, it's probably about a girl and a boy. And this was the no good boy. He said to the girl, as she was telling him they had to not be together, he said, well, that's probably okay, because I need someone who can be more focused on me. Sort of a self-absorbed young man. Young men or old men, sometimes we can be that way. Hopefully we're not. But if we were to say, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the church, and the Bible also teaches that Jesus died for me, and I think it's more important that Jesus died for me, we'd be like that young man. We would be imagining that God was saying, I need someone who's more absorbed on you. You know, you're not absorbed in yourself enough. I need more absorption on you. God loves the church more than any individual Christian. God loves the church more than every individual Christian. Christ died for her. And just as a side note, with our connection at the seminary, particularly with the church in China and the persecution that's increasing in these days, it shouldn't surprise us that the church is what Satan hates the most. That what God loves the most is what Satan hates the most. In Revelation 12 and 13, we have this imagery, this picture of the dragon making war on the woman and her offspring. And it's clearly there's a picture of the church. The Chinese government doesn't care one bit about individual Christians living their individual lives. But let them assemble in the name of Christ, and the dragon makes war against the woman and her offspring. But thankfully, Revelation 12 and 13 give us confidence to not be afraid of the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore, because the Lord stands on Mount Zion with his people. those who have his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. The church is what the Lord loves the most. Zion is where God dwells. And it shouldn't surprise us that where God dwells, and Lord willing, we'll look at that in more detail this evening, that where God dwells is the place, that where God dwells is the place that he loves the most. Think about it. Where do you spend most of your time, all things being equal? Well, you spend most of your time, all things being equal. I realize that sometimes there are external forces. You know, maybe your workplace is not your favorite place, but you spend a lot of time there. You spend the most of your time, all things being equal, where you love the most. We've had a little running joke in our family that I'm confused about the hardware and building supply store named Home Depot, that I think it's home, not Home Depot, according to my wife. I do spend a lot of time there. Google Maps, you know, can tell you on your phone where you visited the most. It's in the top three or four of my history. But the reason I go to Home Depot is because I love our home. And I'm always working on a project at our home. And I have to go to Home Depot to get supplies for the project for the home. So it's not that I think of Home Depot as home. It's the place that I go to make better the place that I love to be, the home where we live. Where God lives is Zion. Zion is where God dwells. The church is where God dwells. And I wonder what you came up with as we were singing Psalm 132. Again, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14, we're told that the church is where God desires to dwell. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. That word desire is an intense longing. It's a word that's often used in a negative sense in the scripture. If you remember back to the account of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 11, probably when I say Numbers chapter 11, it doesn't immediately, oh yeah, that's the story about. Well, that's the story about the rabble-rousers among the Israelites who craved meat. They were tired of this, what is it, manna that God provided them. And they said, can God even provide a table in the wilderness? Can God give us meat? Is it too much? We're tired of this bread-like stuff and we want some meat. They desired meat. And so God gave them what they desired. He provided meat and he struck them down while the meat was still in their teeth. And they called that place the burial place of craving, because there they buried those people who craved meat more than they craved God. That desire, where it says, he's desired Zion for his dwelling place. It's that intense longing. It's also used in a positive sense. Psalm 45, the desire of the king for his bride. A positive, encouraging statement. God chose to dwell in Zion. God desires the church for his dwelling place. He rests in it forever. This intense desire for the church is what led Christ to die for her. And because God desires the church, when we come, we ought to expect his presence. He says this is where he wants to be. And we ought to come with the expectation. When you come week after week, come through those doors with the expectation that you're going to meet with God here as the assembled people of God. That you're going to be in the place that God desires to be. And you're going to be here with him, and he is going to be here with you. And that's true no matter what your experience of life is. Whether you've had a great week or whether you've had a horrible week. Whether you're in the midst of struggle or in the midst of joy. You come to the place where God dwells, where God desires to be, and you meet with him here with his people. So take comfort in understanding what God loves most. And understand why God loves the church most. And that gets to the question I asked you before we sang Psalm 132. Why does God choose to dwell in the church. Why does God love the church most? Because he does. Why does God desire to dwell in the church? Because he desires to dwell in Mount Zion. It's a little bit like Deuteronomy 7, when Moses is giving a retelling of the law. He's preparing the Israelites for going into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 7, he says to them, he asks the question, why did God love you so much? As they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Did God love you so much? Because you were numerous. And I'm paraphrasing, no, you were tiny. You were the smallest of the nations. God loved you because he loved you. God desires to dwell in his church because God desires to dwell in his church. And we don't have to figure out why. You know, we sometimes try to think for God. Well, I wouldn't love the church for this reason or that reason, or I'd be concerned about this or that. God loves the church. God desires to dwell with his people in the assembly because he desires, with an intense longing, to dwell with his people in the assembly. And not only does God love the church because he loves her, but God also loved the church because he built her. Again, from Psalm 87, we have this picture of God founding or establishing this holy city. On the holy mount, verse 1, stands the city that he founded, that he established. Of course, that should bring to mind Jesus' own words. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the gates of Zion. I'm paraphrasing Jesus a little bit, understand that. But again, it's that picture. The gates representing the force, representing the reality. I will build my church, Jesus said. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And because God has built the church, because Jesus Christ is building the church, he gets to decide, and this is what we see as we go on into Psalm 87, he gets to decide who is born there or who is born again there. We talked about that in our Sabbath school class. It's God who makes the decision of who gets to be born again in his city. You can think of it this way. He establishes both the city and the citizens. We usually pronounce that word citizens. But it's the citizens. It's the ones who are in the city that God established. And he establishes both the city and its citizens. And so he can say, of Bill Fay, which I've heard of his presentation, but just heard this morning, was a criminal, was a rotten man before God saved him. This one was born in the church. But it's not just rotten Bill Fay. It's rotten Ed. And it's rotten John. And it's rotten Dean. And it's rotten you. Apart from Christ. That he can say, you were born there. Or what we understand from Jesus' New Testament words, you were born again into the church. He loves the church because he loves her. He loves the church because he built her. And because he built her, we can expect him to be building her. We can expect him to establish her. We want the church, you want this particular congregation, to be filled with warm and friendly people who love the Lord and his people and who love the stranger. We want people who sing joyfully, who pray reverently, who listen attentively. We want the preaching to be powerful and truthful, to stir the heart and the conscience and to affect the actions. We want all that, and those things are good to want. But those things are not by themselves what will cause the church to grow. God is building and will build his church. And Satan hates her and seeks to destroy her. But his gates will not overtake God's gates of Zion. And we can be sure of that because Jesus said, I will build my church. And so understand, take comfort in who God loves the most, understand why God loves the church most, and delight to be where God dwells, in this place where he loves the most. If your dog doesn't love you the most, you probably ought to just get a cat. If your child is questioning you who you love the most, perhaps he's feeling neglected. Perhaps you're showing unjust favoritism. But when we understand that God loves the church most, we are driven to love the church most. Love the church because God loves her. Care about the church because God is building her. Come to the church because you will meet God here in His special, gracious, glorious presence. This is where God dwells on earth. This is where Christ is in the midst. When we come to worship, we begin with an invocation. Now, that's an older word. And I confess, I've at times, when I've been responsible for the bulletin, replaced that older word with opening prayer. And in my study of this topic, I've been challenged that that was wrong thinking. It's not merely an opening prayer. We are invoking the very name of the very God who said He would meet with His people. And we're saying, God, You said that You would do this. And we are expecting that You would do this. And we ask You to do this. And we are here in Your name, the name that we are invoking, that You would dwell with us as You have said that You would do. Denny Pruto, in his Public Worship 101, says, "The essence of the invocation is the call upon God to dwell with His people as promised." And others have said, we appeal for His presence, and if He doesn't show up, we're wasting our time. If God doesn't show up here in the assembly as He has said He would do, and as we invoke Him to do because of His promise, then there's no point in us being here. But if He is, and He is, and if He does, and He does, then we ought to be here as much as we can. We come to heavenly Mount Zion. Again, those are the words from Hebrews 12. Not you're going to come someday in eternity to heavenly Mount Zion, but you Hebrew Christians who are struggling with wanting to go back, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Mount Zion. And when we stand in the gates of Jerusalem, we stand in heaven itself. Think of it this way. When we lived in Australia, we came back to America often. We calculated before we came back for the permanently, as far as we know, that Nancy had come back and forth 14 times in our 10 years there, and I'd come back and forth 13 times. We had church conferences. We had deaths of parents. We had marriages of children. And we had births of grandchildren. And those brought us back over and over again. And even though we became citizens of Australia while we were there, we loved to stand on American soil. But we didn't have to take a 14-hour flight to stand on American soil. We could be there in about an hour. And when circumstances demanded it, we would drive or train to Melbourne City and walk into the U.S. consulate. Where we were American citizens on American soil. And the church is the embassy for Christ's ambassadors. And when we are here, we are in heaven itself, meeting with God in the place that He loves the most. Now, to be sure, there's an already, but not yet. We're going to leave here. We may have to clean the snow off our cars, although nothing yet. We're going to go into a week that may be filled with woe and sorrow. But one day we'll be in the Lord's presence forever. But it won't be a different place than we have been when we've come to the assembly of God with his people. When we are here, we stand in heaven itself, and Christ stands here with his saints, defeating the dragon, building his church. God dwells here, loving Zion, because God loves Zion most. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, comfort and encourage your people. Cause us to delight in what you love, to delight in what you delight, to desire what you desire. Encourage us that we are here in your presence with you. It's not just a meeting of humans, but it's a supernatural meeting of God's people with God himself. And so bless and encourage this assembly of your people. Cause them week by week to know that they're coming to meet with God. They're coming to the place that God loves the most. Increase their love for her and for you and for the lost around them, that more and more might come and give praise to you in this assembly, confident that this is the place that you love the most. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.